Well, this morning we're going back to the Gospel of Mark. So if you're not there, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. We've recently begun the third and final portion of Mark's Gospel. This is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. We saw Jesus entering Jerusalem on Sunday. On Monday, he returns and he goes to the temple and he confronts the temple authorities as to their hypocrisy. Well, on Tuesday, they challenged Jesus as to his authority. They say, you have no right to do what you're doing, to act as if you own this place. And Jesus shrewdly responds to them. He shuts them down. And then he, as we went on to see last week, he tells a story that really exposes their plot to kill him. It exposes their hypocrisy. Now, in this morning's text, we're going to see Jesus' adversaries returning to him with the hopes of entangling our Lord in a political controversy. That is the nature of politics, isn't it? So let's stand, if you're able, and let's read the word of our God this morning in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's seek our Lord's help. Father, our King, the one who has a right to us and everything we own, we come to you this morning because we're needy, Lord. You know the sinfulness of our hearts. Father, we're asking that you would, for the love of your Son, for the work that he did on the cross, that you would not look upon our sinfulness, Lord, that you would remember your loving kindness to us that you displayed in your Son on the cross. And we pray that, Father, further this morning, that you would open our eyes to truth from your word. You know the world we live in, Father. You know the controversies that we are currently facing. You know the ones that we have yet to face tomorrow. You know the trials that will confront even this church in the coming days. And so, Father, you know we need the wisdom of your Son. And I pray that you would give that to us through your word, by your Spirit. Oh, Lord, use me. Lord, use your servant. I am just your mouthpiece this morning. And we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a fascinating letter that comes to us as early as the first century AD, maybe the second century, but certainly no later than that. It's a letter from a man who identifies himself as Mara Bar Serapion. Mara has been imprisoned, and he writes to his son in this letter not to be discouraged. He considers himself, apparently, in the company of the three wisest men he could think of. And this is what he said. What advantage did the Athenians gain from putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as a judgment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment their land was covered with sand. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. Listening in on this ancient letter, we hear a non-Christian mentioning the Jews' wise king. That would be, of course, the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. He is mentioned among Socrates and Pythagoras as among the wisest men in the world. And this just confirms what the Gospels have told us, how that people were amazed time and time again at the wisdom of Jesus Christ. I remember the converted homicide detective J. Warner Wallace telling his testimony how at his first visit to a church as an atheist, he was particularly impressed by the pastor's claim that Jesus was the smartest man in the world. Jesus must have been the smartest man who ever lived. You know, I truly believe that. I truly believe that, and I believe we see that in this very chapter, Mark chapter 12. When Jesus is confronted with political controversy in our text, his wisdom, we're told, amazes everyone. That's how this is going to end, verse 17. Everyone is amazed. Why? They're amazed at the wisdom of Jesus. And Jesus' wisdom was continually tested in the heat of political controversy. We've seen that throughout Mark's gospel during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We saw how the scribes and Pharisees are continually seeking to trap Jesus in his words. In chapter 10, they questioned Jesus, you'll remember, on marriage and divorce, which was a very controversial issue given Herod's situation. It was a political trap they were laying for Jesus. More recently, we saw how they're trying to get Jesus to confess acting with divine authority in his cleansing of the temple, because they know what that confession will amount to. And all of this only confirms what we already know so well, that politics are controversial, that it matters what you say, that especially in a world that Jesus lived in where tyrants reigned, saying the wrong things could get you killed. I mean, this is a serious game you're playing here. And I know we don't live in the Roman Empire, but isn't it true that our society is increasingly intolerant of what we say, of what we believe, increasingly hostile, yes, I'll just say it, toward Christianity? And so I want you to see from this passage that Christians now more than ever need Jesus' wisdom. Christians now more than ever need Jesus' wisdom in political controversy, for today's politics. And Mark's report suggests three reasons why Christians need Jesus' wisdom. The first reason Christians need Jesus' wisdom for today's politics is that Jesus has many adversaries. Jesus has many adversaries. And if you follow Jesus, guess what? His adversaries are going to become your adversaries. Look at verse 13. Then they sent. They there, who is that? That is the Sanhedrin. That's the 71 members over the Jewish temple, over the Jewish religion. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. These are political rivals uniting against Jesus. The Pharisees, for one, we know quite a bit about them. They were religious conservatives. They were what we would consider Jewish nationalists. They were opposed to paying taxes to Caesar. They wanted a independence from the Roman state. That's what they wanted. The Herodians, on the other hand, Mark has mentioned them back in chapter 3. You'll remember, in chapter 3, verse 6, they first come together with the Pharisees against Christ. Well, we know very little about them, except that they were apparently Jewish supporters of Herod's dynasty. Herod the Great, the father of the Herod that's now on the throne, they were supporters of him. And since they favored Herod and the Herodian dynasty, and all the Herods were just puppet kings of Rome, that meant they favored Rome. They favored paying taxes to Rome. They favored an alliance with Caesar. And so you've heard it said that politics make strange bedfellows, right? We've heard that said. Yeah, that's what's happening here. You couldn't get together a more odd alliance from a Jewish perspective than what we have happening right here. The Pharisees and the Herodians coming together, working together against a common enemy. And it's an unholy alliance then, because it's formed with the singular aim of destroying the Son of God. I'm never surprised to see rivals joining hand against the Lord, against Christianity. That shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise you that you can get leftists and conservatives to agree on something that they don't approve of Christianity. We will see more of this in the coming time. And I believe, and what the Bible teaches, you should believe what the Bible teaches, that this entire world is under the power of the evil one. That is, the God, small g, of this world seeks to unite the world against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice these adversaries are out to trap Jesus in a statement. That's their business. The Greek word trap there is a word that describes a trap set by hunters that are working together. They're trying to trap some kind of a wild animal. And in America today, isn't it true that we have adversaries out to trap Christians? Trap, yes, good people in a statement? Do we see that? You can read about this taking place, various places. Somebody just sent me another article about this I was reading. Very troubling. You better be careful what you say. Even using the wrong pronoun can get you in a lot of trouble. You can lose your job. You can be labeled all sorts of things. Do you think there's any political controversies headed this way? Headed our way as a church? Do you think so? I'll just let you answer that. Verse 14 tells us they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." I mean, do you catch the flattery? I mean, what audacity. And yet they are seeking to disguise their trap with flattering words. They ascribe to him as teacher. That's how they address him. That's a high compliment paid to Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that you are truthful, a man of integrity. You don't defer to anyone. You're not partial to any." It means you just tell us the truth. You speak what you believe. You're not political, Jesus. You're not about being politically correct, right? You don't evade the question, but you teach the way of God in truth. Really? Surely this was the greatest compliment they could have possibly paid Jesus without confessing his sinless deity. And ironically, every single one of these things they've said about Jesus is true. How ironic. Jesus did speak the truth. Jesus wasn't partial to anyone. That's why they have a problem with him. That's why he has problems with them. That's why he's exposed them. And Jesus does teach the way of God in truth because he is the truth. He's the way, the truth, the life. And there's no way to God but through him. But regardless of the fact that all these things they say about Jesus are true, they don't believe a word of it, do they? They don't even acknowledge him as a legitimate rabbi. But they're being deceitful here. And why is that? What's their rationale in this flattering approach? They're hoping to catch Jesus off guard. And even more so, by affirming that he will be truthful, because he is truthful. He will always speak what is truth. Without fear of repercussions, they are pressuring Jesus to answer the question they're about to ask. You see, they want to put him in a situation where he's forced to answer their question. Remember what happened just a moment ago? In this very setting, on Tuesday, where they've come to Jesus demanding from him to know by what authority he has overturned the temple. And they want to elicit from him a confession that he's done it with divine authority, because that will amount to blasphemy by their laws, and they can then put Jesus to death. But Jesus shrewdly asks them a question which they are unable to answer, and therefore he says to them, "Neither will I answer your question." Wow, the wisdom of Christ. Well, they learned their lesson. And so moments later, after Jesus resumes teaching the crowd, they come to him with another deputation from the Sanhedrin, and they have another approach. And this one they're saying, "You will answer us." So we see, after all this flattery, they suddenly confront Jesus with a political controversy. Look at verse 14. They came to him and said, "Oh, teacher, we know you're wise. We know you tell the truth. Blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah. Can you tell us something? Can you tell us, teacher, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" That was the controversy. And let me tell you, that was controversial. Both the Pharisees and the Herodians know, first of all, the Jews hated paying taxes to Caesar. This poll tax doesn't appear to have been a very heavy tax, but for the Jews, they hated this tax because of what it represented. It was the very symbol of Rome's dominance over their state. In paying this tax, one was acknowledging the legitimacy of Rome's rule over Israel, and they despised that. So for the Pharisees, paying taxes to Caesar would be wrong. In fact, when this tax over Palestine was first instituted in 86, there was a revolt led by one named Judas of Galilee. He's actually alluded to in Acts, the book of Acts. Judas of Galilee rose up. He inaugurated what was called the sect of the Zealots, those who were zealous for purging Israel of the Romans at pain of death. Judas actually taught that there was a restoration to Israel's theocracy where God himself was presently ruling over Israel, and so paying your taxes to Caesar meant treason to God. Treason to God. Actually, in the early second century, the Bar Kokhba revolt led by Simon Bar Kokhba was also over the Jews refusing to pay their taxes to Caesar. So the Jews, at least most of them, hated paying taxes. They hated paying taxes to Caesar. On the other hand, Jesus' adversaries here also know the Romans won't think twice about knocking off anyone who speaks against paying taxes. So they're once again attempting to impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he answers, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, siding with the Pharisees, the Herodians can bring that to the Romans, and Jesus will be branded as a seditionist, and he will therefore be eliminated by the Romans. And you can bet they're already very interested, the Sanhedrin are, in having the Romans do the dirty work. But if Jesus, on the other hand, answers, yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar, siding with the Herodians, the Pharisees, they know that Jesus will instantly lose his support with the people. And that will make their elimination of him easy work now. Because the people are the only thing that stand between them and Jesus' death right now. So they're all too eager for an answer. Notice how they reiterate their question in verse 15. Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It suggests they're eager for an answer. In fact, they're all too pleased with themselves for having, well, at least apparently, put Jesus in a situation where he can't possibly evade the dilemma. From a human point of view, I think we can pity Jesus here. Because he's always being enveloped in controversy. He always is this target of this conspiracy, isn't he? But just remember, Jesus is himself the man of controversy. This is Jesus who said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus said that. And if you haven't noticed, Christianity, which I believe to be the truth of God, is at the heart and center of controversy. What do you know? Truth divides. It always has. It always will. It separates what is reality from error. Why do we think then that we can escape controversy? You can't. It doesn't matter how political you are. It doesn't matter how gracious you are as a person. It doesn't matter how much you want to love people. Don't you realize? If you want to follow Jesus, Jesus is going to lead you into the midst of controversy. It will happen. Why am I saying this? We certainly don't need to try to be controversial. That's not my point. Don't try to be controversial, okay? The world will help you with that. Just don't run from controversy when it comes. But be willing to follow Jesus into the midst of it, trusting him that he will lead you through it. So Christians need Jesus' wisdom. Why? Because Jesus has many adversaries. And his adversaries are our adversaries. But the second reason in Mark's report here that Christians need Jesus' wisdom for today's politics is certainly that Jesus has penetrating awareness. Jesus has many enemies, many adversaries. Jesus has a penetrating awareness, and we need his acute awareness in the controversies we face. Look at verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" Jesus wasn't naive. He knew their hypocrisy. It's the reason for his dramatic display of anger just the day before when he overturned tables in the temple and cast out the money changers. He did so because he knew their hypocrisy. And Jesus wasn't fooled here by their flattering lips. He wasn't fooled by the veneer of their religion, their piety, their sentimental language. He knew what they were about. And these adversaries of Christ were claiming to represent God and His Word while they were planning to kill the very Son of God. You'd bet they would impeach God from off His throne if they had power to do so. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew that He was the target of their conspiracy. He knew His adversaries were not interested in knowing the truth. And that's why He asked His question. He says, "Why are you testing me?" Can you hear the spite in Jesus' voice? The disgust of their flattery. Because He knew well they weren't interested in seeking to know the way of God and truth from Him as they claimed. But unfortunately, this is the heart of many who confront us with controversial issues, isn't it? There are people that will come to you, they aren't seeking answers. Oh, they'll ask questions, but really all they're doing is framing statements. And they're wanting to trap you. They want to find a way to condemn you. They're not interested in the truth. So what do we then learn from Jesus penetrating awareness? Well, it's this. If anything, don't be naive. Know your enemy. Know what's up against you. When it comes to today's political controversies, I have to say this because I'm afraid many evangelicals have their head in the sand. They're entirely clueless. They're very naive about the politics of today because they see people presenting themselves as very loving, as wanting the good of humanity. And they're all too trusting of human nature, and they should be looking at what the Word of God says about the heart and the deceit, and even how that Jesus was in the similar situation in His time. And I know that because I've talked with people like this, and I never cease to be amazed and impressed at how ignorant some of the church is toward the political movements that are poised against us today, against Christ and against His people. And I'm telling you that even though Jesus commanded us to be harmless as doves, He did also say, be wise as serpents. Don't be naive. Of all people, Christians, the church, we here should have a correct understanding of hypocrisy, the hypocrisy that plagues our culture in this godless, even though it's moralist, society. For instance, many institutions in our nation, which at least pretend to be neutral, tolerant of all religions and ideas, they've taken sides against the Word of God. They have worked very hard at censoring God's Word from their institutions. Universities are a prime example of this. They used to be a place where you could go to learn the truth. That's what a university was all about. And now, if there's anything that you could be certain about at the university, it's that you can't be certain about anything. That's the only thing you could be certain about in the university today, is that you can't be certain that there is no truth. These days, you can't even work in the medical industry without your faith being challenged. You want to help people. You want to administer medicine to somebody. And when you insist on your right to believe as you do in these institutions, just understand that will not help you if what you believe is Christianity. It may be as simple as a pronoun. But this world is conspiring against the Lord, against His church. And I could share many examples of this, but I'm just simply saying, what are we to make of all this? All this rebellion against Christ and His Word conducted in the name of tolerance and equality. And oh, yes, neutrality. Well, in a word, it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. It didn't fool Jesus, and it ought not to fool us. We must be aware of this hypocrisy. You say, why, Pastor? Why? Why does it matter that we're aware of this hypocrisy? Because just as this unholy alliance moved against Christ to test Him and to trap Him, so this unholy alliance moves today against Christ's people. And if Jesus wasn't naive, we must not be either. So Mark has showed us that Jesus has many adversaries. We do too. Jesus has penetrating awareness. We need that too. But a third reason from Mark's report here that Christians need Jesus' wisdom for today's political controversies is that Jesus has amazing answers. Jesus has the answers to this world's controversies. And we need his answers for the controversies we face. Notice how Jesus answers this controversy. End of verse 15. He says, bring me a denarius to look at. That's interesting. Okay. Bring me a denarius to look at. Now, Jesus is asking for a coin. And a denarius was a silver coin, one of the most common coins minted in the empire. I mean, it was the equivalent of one day's wage. Well, he knows his listeners here are not seeking to learn the truth from him. They're seeking to condemn him. And so Jesus, we see here, is wise not just in what he's saying. He's wise in how he's saying it. Jesus isn't just concerned with his answer. He's concerned with framing his answer in a wise manner. He knows equally important as giving the right answer is answering the right way. I think there's a lot of wisdom here for Christians. I think there's a great takeaway for God's people in a culture that is swimming in controversy. And that is, the wisdom of Jesus isn't simply knowing what to answer, it's knowing how to answer. Christians shouldn't be content with simply giving right answers. I know 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we ought to be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that lies in us. And that is very true. You know, Peter goes on to say there's a way to do that. There's a right way to answer a question. And sometimes we need Jesus' wisdom simply for knowing how to frame our answers. We need to put some thought into how we answer this world. And I think this is just another reason we must depend on Jesus. You know, you could memorize all the Bible. I'll say you could, right? You could give all the right answers. But you know what? We need Jesus Christ. We need his wisdom. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just for giving the right answer. We need to know how to say it. We need to know how to frame the truth as we ought. And we see Jesus. We're going to see what his answer is. It's amazing, but we see him framing it with incredible wisdom. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have laid a trap. But what they don't know or they don't realize is that Jesus has as well. So, verse 16, they brought one. They brought him this coin. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Jesus asked them to identify the image stamped upon this coin as well as its inscription. And if you advance the slide, you can see I have a picture of a denarius there. This was a common coin. The Latin inscription printed on this coin during the reign of Caesar Tiberius was an abbreviation for Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. On the other side of the coin, you can make out the inscription Pontiff Maxim, which is an abbreviation for highest priest. That is, Caesar was not just holding the highest office politically for the state, but he also held the highest office in the Roman religion. Well, it wasn't a difficult question to answer. Jesus asks here, whose image and inscription is on this coin? They said to him, Caesar's. Little did they know. Their answer would serve as the basis for Jesus' statement to follow. So verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They were amazed. Jesus gives a simple but amazingly profound answer. And this terse statement has resonated with Christians and non-Christians alike throughout history. That is, Jesus' statement here is not strictly a Christian principle. No more say than his teaching on marriage is. Jesus is giving wisdom here for how any person or how any collective society ought to relate to both God and Caesar, God and government, church and state. And I want you to see three profound implications of this statement that amazed Jesus' listeners. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He's saying, first of all, your money belongs to Caesar. Your money belongs to Caesar. In a totalitarian government like that of the Roman Empire at this time, Caesar himself represented the government. And yet as corrupt and pagan as the empire was, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. just as a brand upon an animal proved that an animal belonged to the one who branded it, he's saying this Roman-branded currency belongs to the Romans. This Caesar-branded currency you're using, it belongs to him. So then we can understand Jesus as saying, since this coin clearly belongs to Caesar, and you've admitted it, you are using Caesar's money, along with his aqueducts, his roads, his bridges, and because you're taking advantage of all the infrastructure he's provided, pay your taxes. And what can they say? To reject Caesar himself while using his money, that's hypocrisy. Jesus has ensnared them in a controversy. And of course, Jesus' statement about rendering to Caesar isn't just about taxes, is it? Just consider the greater teaching of the New Testament about the government. Did you know the Bible actually teaches that the government is God's good design for us? For any society? Romans 13:4 says that government is a minister of God to you for good. And we are responsible to submit ourselves to government. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as one in authority, or to governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now these commands are, of course, not without qualification. Government's authority over us is not unlimited. That's because it is authority delegated by God. So it's limited authority. We certainly believe in that. That's what the Bible teaches. But that's why Jesus continues. He says, give to God the things that are God's. In light of what Jesus has just said about Caesar's image on the coin and the fact that it belongs to Caesar, Jesus is now implying, but you belong to God. Your money belongs to Caesar. That's his image. But you were made in the image of God. You belong to him. In the second century, the Christian apologist Tertullian explained that just as this image of Caesar, which is on the coin, proved it belonged to Caesar, even so the image of God, which is on man, proves man belongs to God. So he rightly understood Jesus as saying, render to Caesar indeed money, to God yourself. That's profound. Your government does have authority over you, Jesus is saying, but since this authority has been delegated by God, it's limited authority. God's authority over you, on the other hand, is unlimited. His authority is evident by the fact that he created you in his image and likeness. You bear his image. In our secular culture, people insist, I can do whatever I want with my body. I can do whatever I want. I'm just a higher functioning animal, and so I can do whatever comes natural to me. You know what the error of that thinking is? That God created us and we bear his image. Just as Jesus holds up the coin, he says, whose image is on this coin? We could hold up ourselves this morning and say, whose image is on us? And the answer is God's. We therefore belong to God. And you know what that means? We aren't free to simply live any way we please. God tells us that we were created for his pleasure. We were created by him and for him. So we must do his will. Jesus' statement implies that we ourselves bear God's image and therefore you and I belong to God. But also he implies here, you don't belong to Caesar. You don't belong to Caesar. How's that? Well, Caesar can put his image on a coin, but he can't put his image on you. That's strictly God's prerogative. For thousands of years, you know, societies regarded people as the property of their monarch. That was it. I mean, your king had say over whether you lived or died. Your life and death was in his power. He held the right to your life. Your king had the right over your career, what you did with your life. And yes, he even had a right over what you believed, over your religion, over your faith, how you worshiped. And this thinking survived long after Jesus' earthly life, even to the time of the Reformation, where you had Protestants enforcing Protestantism in their realm and Catholics in their realm enforcing Catholicism. Whatever the king said, whatever the ruler of the land said, that was law, insomuch that the king himself was above the law. But you know what? What's so amazing? Finally, after centuries, by a more consistent interpretation of Scripture and a biblical conviction, yes, strong enough to actually break
with thousands of years of tradition and models of totalitarian government, yes, by that conviction and courage and by a consistent interpretation of Scripture, Christians began to argue from the Bible, the king isn't above the law. The law is above the king. Lex rex. And according to Jesus' statement here, there is a higher court of appeals. Yes, there is one higher than the king. There is one higher than Caesar, to which we must give an account. A heavenly king of kings, who presides over every earthly king, and who gives us life, and what we call then the right to life. Among these rights which God has given us, we could talk about the freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, a person's faith, that's between them and God. That is one of these things that Jesus is saying belongs to God, not to Caesar. And that's evident by the fact Caesar, or nobody for that matter, can really make you believe anything. Faith is something that happens in the heart. It cannot be coerced. Oh, you could say anything, you could conform to anything, but faith is by definition one's personal choice to believe. It belongs to God. It belongs to His realm. So, what happens when you remove God from the state? What happens when you remove God? Well, all you get is Caesar. All you have is a state that functions as God, a state that assumes God's vacancy. In his Templeton Prize address, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who lived through the roughest days of the Soviet Union, said, over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Our society is still operating, I grant you, with many years, a lot of years, of borrowed capital from Christian heritage. But we are speeding down the way of every godless state that says, we're going to give to Caesar the things that belong to God. We're going to allow the state to dictate things that only God has the right to dictate for men. We see this when our government says, let's just keep the Bible out of education, out of legislation, out of politics. We want to be neutral after all. But this isn't neutrality here. This is rebellion against God. And the vacuum that this creates when you extract God from government, you extract God from life and civilization, is that it's just a vacuous hole for Caesar to occupy. And Caesar becomes God. And the problem is, this idea then that man is the measure of all things, and it can never establish a utopia. Why? Because all men, yes, even Caesar, believe it or not, are sinners. All men are sinners, and we need to be reconciled to God. All that to say, any society that acknowledges Caesar but not God is destined to self-destruct. All right, we've seen how Jesus' terse statement implies your money belongs to Caesar. Your money belongs to Caesar. Your body, you yourself, you belong to God. But we've also seen here, we don't belong to Caesar. And that means whenever government demands from you what belongs to God, you must obey God rather than man. It's as the apostles responded to the governing authorities where they lived in Acts 5. They said, we must obey God rather than man. Where governments around this globe prohibit Christians from meeting in Jesus' name to worship Christ, true Christians are going to obey Christ. They will become rebels of the state for the sake of their allegiance to God. And if you just want to think about it simple, just think about the fact that you are a dual citizen. You have citizenship in this earth, under this realm, where you are responsible to pay your taxes to Caesar, to observe his laws. They're the laws of the land you live in. But you also have responsibility as a citizen of heaven. And that responsibility takes priority over your responsibility to Big Brother, of course. So we have wisdom then for knowing, how do we live in a world where this state is at war with a heavenly state? When Jesus answers his adversaries here, he does so in a way they hadn't expected. You see, they're so amazed. And I'd like to talk more about just, we could go into all the ethical situations. I think Jesus' statement is far more profound than what I had time to share with you. We could consider a lot more of ethical scenarios and things, but those things have to wait for after the sermon. Right now, I want you to see that everyone is amazed. Such a terse statement by our Lord, but so deep, so incredibly profound, they're shocked. They didn't see it coming. In fact, Mark uses the word ekthomazo in the Greek. Thomazo means to be amazed, and ekthomazo means to be greatly amazed. They were stunned. In fact, Jesus didn't just answer their question in a way where they can't take him to authorities. He hasn't turned the crowd against him. Everyone thinks this is reasonable. But Jesus has also, in a very subtle way, taken a jab at them. You're hypocrites. You are not acknowledging the authority of God, just as you won't acknowledge the authority of Caesar. And so I just want to make the point that this text is really not about, hey, we should try as Christians to shut down people like Jesus did. That's the point of the text. We need Jesus' wisdom just so we can shut people down. We can stun people with our impressive wisdom. No, that's not at all the point of this text. The point here is that your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, is wiser than any of your adversaries. And you need his wisdom as you encounter controversies over your faith. Christians need Jesus' wisdom for today's political controversies. Why? Why is Jesus' wisdom needed in the realm of politics today? Well, if you follow Jesus, you're going to have many adversaries, we saw, in this world. And so you're going to need Jesus' wisdom for how to deal with that. As you follow Jesus, we've also seen that we're going to need his penetrating awareness of this world's hypocrisy. I'm not talking about trying to see the devil behind every stone. We certainly aren't omniscient. And yet, we must live dependent on Christ for his discernment, lest we become naive sheep among wolves. And finally, as you follow Jesus, we've seen you're going to need his marvelous answers for this world's confusing controversies. This world is confused. Am I right? This world is confused. Over here they're saying this, over there they're saying that. And you know who has the answers? It's Jesus Christ. What we need is in the Word of God. He has made those answers available to us. Shame on us if we do not know those answers. And of course we've seen though that Jesus' response should give us guidance too on how to respond. It's not just what we say, it's how we respond. When somebody comes to us with a yes, no, a question, beware. Beware of how you answer it. Questions like, how you should use a pronoun, for instance. Or, do you believe that homosexuality is a sin? Does God hate homosexuality? Or does a woman have a right over her body to do with what she wants with it? Don't simply answer the question yes or no. I mean, you can do that, truthfully. But I believe we can take wisdom from Christ to see that a far stronger reply could very well be, I believe every human being created by God is equal. Every human created by God is created equal and should have an equal right to life. That's powerful, and that's principle. And we're not just telling people what we're against. We need to tell people what we're about. That was Jesus Christ. That was his wisdom here. Here's another application. Some Christians hate our government so much they argue, we don't have to pay taxes. But let's just remember the words of our Lord here. We live in the American state. We benefit from using American currency, American infrastructure, using American roads, all that. Hey, if you're an American citizen, obey the laws of the American government. And if you don't like it, go somewhere else where you will observe the laws of that land. But we should be submissive insofar as we can without violating what we see in Scripture is the truth of God. And finally, from Jesus' statement, let me just ask this morning, whose image is on you? This morning, whose image do you bear? If we answer God's, well, we answer correctly. That's what the Bible teaches in the very first chapter of the Word of God. But that comes with implications. That comes with some weighty ramifications. There is not a square inch of our life, again, that we can rightfully withhold from our God. Is there any aspect of your life you're withholding from Christ? If you've never repented and you've never received Jesus as your Savior, just understand Jesus doesn't want anything from you, your offerings, your service. He doesn't want that. He wants you. He wants you because he put his image on you and you belong to him. Let's pray.